We'll talk about some resources at the end. But I am looking forward to doing this, to studying the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's not something that gets studied a lot, and that's a shame, because it really is a rich piece of teaching that's blessed the church for hundreds and hundreds of years. This evening I thought what we would do is think about why confessions and catechisms are incredibly valuable. The reason I say that is because if you didn't grow up in a confessionally reformed church, confessions can seem like a rather odd thing. And I want to sort of do an apology for confessions and catechisms, because although they're historic, they've really fallen out of favor in the last 100 years, particularly in American evangelicalism. So I thought we'd think about why they're important. And then after we work through that and sort of think about what the catechisms can offer us, we'll talk about how we're going to structure the study. I didn't want to just do that willy-nilly without talking to you guys, because I want something that will serve your needs and work and fit with you guys. So we'll take a few minutes talking about that too. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Our great God in heaven, we thank you and bless you. Each and every day your mercies are renewed to your people, and we marvel at the kindnesses God bestows on us. Again, each and every day. We pray, O God, that never a day would pass that we wouldn't contemplate the glory of our salvation and what it means to belong to God in communion through Jesus Christ. And even as we prepare to study the Westminster Larger Catechism, we pray, O God, that it'll provide us a doctrinal foundation for living, that it will provide truth for our minds that will indeed be the fuel to inflame our hearts for godly living and godly piety. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what's first? Well, as I said, I do want to take a couple minutes and talk about the value of confessions and catechism, just in general. And I think it's important because most of the evangelical world that don't really prize or esteem catechisms or confessions, and not only are they not esteemed, many kind of look down on them and think they're unhelpful, or they may be in something that causes disunity in the body of Christ. And so I really want to take a few minutes and push back against some of those ideas. Now, first thing I want to do is to sort of begin to think about the relationship between confessions and Scripture, right? Because that's obviously where there's a bone of contention. We've got the Bible, why do we need confessions? And if we've got confessions, how do they relate to the Scripture? And how do the Scriptures then in turn relate to the confessions? Now, I have something I have to confess to you, and that is Reformed and Presbyterian folks, they take strange delight in Latin phrases. And so we'll probably use a few of those, not too many, but tonight we're definitely going to use one. By the way, the reason you find Protestants gravitating towards some of that Latin phrases is because a lot of the great Protestant treaties were written in Latin. So that's sort of the reason. And there's a Latin phrase that can help us think about confessions. It's norma normans non normata. And I have to tell you, I hope this doesn't confuse you, but whenever I say that, it makes me think of Styx. I always want to say norma normans non normata Mr. Robata. But anyway, that's beside the point. Norma normans non normata, that was a fancy way of expressing sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Norma normans non normata means the unnormed norm normer. Again, I know that's a bit of a brain twist, but it means Scripture is the norm of norms, that not itself is normal. And breaking it down, bless you, Norman. Hey, Natalie, how are you?
Hey, pretty good.
Toss Natalie a hand out there. Thank you. So we're delving into Latin. Norma normans, it means the norming norm. And this was a way of saying that Scripture alone norms all of our life as believer. Nothing else takes the place of Scripture. It's what norms the way we think, the way we live, the way we believe, everything. Norma normata is the normed norm. That's everything else that we use in the church. So confessions and creeds, they're normed by Scripture. Everybody tracking with me so far? You might have to grab hold of your head to keep it from spinning. But I promise in the future there's not going to be a lot of Latin. Very little at least, but this is important. This phrase actually goes back to Martin Luther and even the way he formulated the doctrine of sola scriptura. And everyone's probably heard of that. Scripture alone. What Luther meant by that foundational sola is that the Word of God is and should always remain the sole rule and the norm of all doctrine and practice. So Scripture alone is norma normans. Again, this was a phrase that Luther first instituted as he was developing the doctrine of Scripture alone. Everything else, including our confessions, they're normed by Scripture. Now, the reason I'm butchering these Latin phrases is because it helps us address one of the objections that many of our evangelical brothers and sisters will sort of hurl against confessional documents. They'll often say that confessionally based Christians place their theological statements and documents on par with Scripture, or at least too close to Scripture for comfort. But no genuinely confessional person thinks that way. Somebody else here?
Yeah, it was impressive.
Yes, how are you?
Welcome.
Yeah. Again, no confessionally reformed person who's genuinely confessionally reformed would ever say that the confessions or the catechism are on par with Scripture. So I just want you to know that. And if you glance there on that handout, I put a section from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 10. This is sort of the historic Presbyterian view of Scripture relating to confessions, that sort of thing. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So, the authors of the confession couldn't be any clearer. They understood their own documents that they were writing was subordinate to the Word of God. So the confessions are not a supplement to Scripture, nor are they independent from Scripture. They summarize what historic Presbyterians believe. That's what confessions are. They confess what this body of believers, Presbyterians in this case, believe. Just as if you had come from like a Dutch Reformed background, you would have grown up with the three forms of unity. So Scripture is the norming norm, and the confessions are the normed norm. And one of the questions that people always ask in this regard is, why don't we just use the Bible? Right? It's the only source of absolute truth. What benefit can confessions offer? And then, you know, you have a whole litany of other kinds of objections, you know. By using the confessions, do we run the danger of slipping into traditionalism? And is it even biblical to make confessions and creeds? And I want to address that idea of making confessions and creeds and using them from a few different angles. Anybody have any questions so far? I know we're just getting started. But, by the way, don't hesitate to say, hey, what do you mean by that? Ask questions, make comments. Especially as we move forward. I'll talk more about this at the end. But when we come back and start really moving into the catechism, for some very practical reasons, we want it to be interactive. I mean, I talked about what it's going to be structured in. But the larger catechism was written to teach heads of families. Again, we're going to come back to this. To teach heads of families sound biblical doctrine so they could in turn teach the shorter catechism to their families. All that by way of saying, if you're going to teach the catechism, you have to get used to talking about it. And so this is a really safe environment. Probably not as safe as it would be with your little ones, but a pretty safe environment all in all. So don't hesitate to ask questions, because you know something that you guys probably all know, and this is probably not true with your little ones yet, but in about a year or so, they're going to start asking you biblical and theological questions that are mind-boggling. Like, what is God? How are you going to answer that? You know, how do I know that there's a God? Right? You know, if God's eternal, when did he begin?
Why do I mean, I have to listen to him?
Huh?
Why do I have to listen to him?
Why do I have to listen to him? Right? I mean, these are really profound questions, so I want to have profound answers. Yeah. First thing I would say in terms of the importance and why Protestants have done confessions and catechisms so regularly is that you see a lot of creedal-like statements in the Bible, right? Perhaps the greatest, most popular creedal statement in the Old Testament is found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's known as the Shema, because that first word in Hebrew is Shema. Hear, listen, hear, pay attention to. And even today, Jews use the Shema as part of their liturgy, part of their daily prayers, right? So it's actually taken a creedal form in Judaism. But you see that kind of creedal structure in all kinds of passages. Think of Peter's confession of Christ. Who do men say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's got a confessing flavor, a confessional tone that you find in the confessions of Scripture. Again, because those who initially wrote confessions wanted to mimic the pattern and tendencies of Scriptures. Think of the confession of Thomas in John 20:28, my Lord and my God. That's a confession of faith. He's acknowledging something about who Jesus is and who Jesus is in relationship to him. Think about Paul. This is a creedal formula in 1 Corinthians 15:1. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Listen, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. Again, that's confessional language. Now, some of the most compelling passages about confessional languages and our use of them come from the pastoral epistles, when Paul is writing to Timothy and Titus, because they were young pastors serving various churches throughout the Middle Asia area. 1 Timothy 3:14-16, Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon. This is printed out for you. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Think of something like the Apostles' Creed and how you have several phrases that are highlighting doctrinal statements. That's what we see here. Again, the Apostles' Creed is not on par with Scripture. I'm going to keep reiterating that. But that's a pattern you see in the Bible. And by the way, what Paul was saying there was almost certainly a creedal hymn that was in use in the church. Right? In other words, there were probably young churches singing that as part of their liturgy. No. Again, it's formulated like a creed. And then I want you to look there at 2 Timothy 1:13-14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Now, when Paul speaks there of a pattern, he's speaking of a specific model or an example. And the idea is not a loose pattern, but along the lines of a precise, specific prototype. That's the pattern he has in mind. Think of it this way, a seamstress, a person who sews. They go to the store, they buy a pattern to sew a dress. You place the pattern down and you cut the material exactly along the lines of the pattern. You wouldn't want to just cut anywhere or it'd be no use buying the pattern. You use the pattern because you know the one who created it is an expert. And Timothy is being exhorted to hold fast to this pattern of sound doctrine, right? So, again, he's keep it guarded, it's committed to him. And this is what I want you to get. The historic Protestant church has believed that creating creeds and confessions and catechisms are being obedient to Paul's charge here, right? Because the catechisms and creeds and confessions are a pattern of sound doctrine, right? To give us a shape to the way we study the Bible, okay? Any questions, comments? Some of this might be old hat to you. Maybe, I don't know. So I'm going to cover it anyway because I think it's important. Now, one of the things we're going to be studying is the larger catechism. So I want to zero in on a couple places in Scripture where it speaks about the importance of catechizing. And again, the word catecheo is used frequently in the New Testament. It's just not usually translated as catechism. An example of that's Acts 18, 24 and 25. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now the word instructed is, that's catecheo. And it means a formal, structured, systematic teaching. Catecheo, that's why I underlined it. Catecheo. So, again, I just say that because I've heard, I think, well-meaning people critiquing catechisms by saying, that's not in the Bible. Well, actually, it is in the Bible. It's in the Bible a lot. Look there at 1 Corinthians 14:9. You hear Paul was addressing, you know, the issue of tongues in the Corinthian church. And he says, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So here's what he's saying. In the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than I may catechize others also. Right? So Paul's saying, I want to teach clearly. I want to catechize God's people. And I'd rather do this than a million words of blabber, right? Because this is what matters. And let me mention some other aspect to this that's really important. There's a reason I don't identify as an evangelical, and I identify as a confessionally born person. To that end, I'm never critical, I think, unfairly of evangelicals, but something that's existed in the evangelical world for about the last 60 years is the idea that our intellects are not a substantial part of our piety. And that is just not true, right? I mean, at the core of discipleship is the renewing of your mind, right? So even as I pray, we don't want our minds to be puffed up. If your mind is filled with knowledge and it stays in your mind, yes, it will puff you up. It can lead to arrogance. It can lead to schism, all sorts of problems. But you need your mind to be saturated with good biblical doctrine to fuel your heart in such a way that then it can live out these truths in a way that's passionate for the glory of God. So we can't bypass mind. Again, that's what Paul's saying. That was a lot of his complaint against the Corinthian church. They were so involved in experience and feelings and things that bypassed the mind that they were missing truth. And Paul's, I'd rather catechize you with five words than give you an hour-long lesson in tongues. You know, so very important. You also find this word in Galatians 6:6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Let me say it this way. Let him who is catechized in the word share in all good things with him who catechizes. Again, catechism, it simply means formal, structured, systematic teaching. And that's how the apostles sought to instruct. They catechize. So, when the church produces confessions and catechism, it's to systematically teach the true religion. Any questions, comments?
What was that Latin word you used for catechism?
Catecheo.
Spell it.
Yeah, I can transliterate it. C-A-T-E-C-H-O.
That's what I meant.
Or actually, it would be C-A-T-E-C-H-E-X with O would be better. Echo. I'm not sure how you would do the the Greek in English.
Oh,
catechao. You can translate it. So transliterate it that way. So, again, any comments? Any? And by the way, I am totally into pushback. Feel free to push back and say I don't agree. You know, and yeah.
Well, the first time I read a confession was 2 or 3 years ago, and it was the Westminster, and my first thought was, this is great. It just lays it out. It's just very clear, precise.
Yeah.
So
interestingly enough, that's Mike's dad's testimony, too. He wanted something to help train the kids in the faith, right? So he ordered what used to be called the New England Primer. And it was a little, it had a whole bunch of cool stuff in it, to include the Shorter Catechism. And that was his, it's like, I read that and it's like, this is great, you know? Anyway, comments, questions? All right. Well, the next thing I want to say, and this is important, I think, also to get, is that all Christians are confessional Christians. All Christians are confessional Christians. Every Christian who has a robust view of Scripture is a confessional Christian. They have a creed. And a creed, by the way, comes from the Latin credo. It means, I believe. So, if you were saying the Apostles' Creed and you were saying it in Latin, instead of saying, I believe, you would say, credo, and then you would say the next phrase. So that's where the phrase comes from. And all Christians have that. Right? Every time you say as a believer, I believe, you're about to speak a creed, right? And it should also be said that tradition plays a role in the life of every Christian. The only issue is whether or not your creeds, confessions, and traditions are biblical, and whether or not you're self-conscious in the way they function, or the way you use them in your faith life. Now, I know in all likelihood you've been driving down the road and you've seen a church billboard or something that says something to the effect of no creed but Christ. Have you ever heard that sort of thing?
Yes.
Right? Or a bumper sticker that says Christianity is not a doctrine, it's a relationship. Mm-hmm. Right? Deeds, not creeds. These kind of things are very common statements. Of course, each and every one of those little pious sounding ditties are themselves creeds, right?
Yes.
They're woefully inadequate creeds, and they're unhelpful creeds, but they state what a particular believer or particular church believes. I put a quote down there from Dr. Carl Truman in a book he wrote several years ago called The Creedal Imperative. This is a really, really helpful quote. And pay attention to this. He says, I do want to make the point here that Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. Rather, they're divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and exist as public documents, subject to public scrutiny, evaluation, and critique, and those who have private creeds and confessions that are often improvised, unwritten, and thus not open to public scrutiny, not susceptible to evaluation, and crucially and ironically, not therefore subject to testing by Scripture to see whether they're true. Now, Dr. Truman is not the first to make this observation. A.A. Hodge made similar comments in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith in the mid-19th century. I'm not going to read that, but I did print it out for you, and you can read it out at your leisure. But let me pause here. What do you think of Dr. Truman's assessment? Do you understand what he's saying? You're either going to have creeds that are under public scrutiny or you're not. And again, I've had this conversation. not so much as my dog's gotten older, but for years I would take her to the dog park, like 4 or 5 times a week. That was a place where I'd do a lot of evangelizing and stuff, because that's a place where I would interact with a lot of people outside the church. And I would often have discussions with folks who would say something to the effect, listen, I just don't think creeds and confessions are helpful. And I'd say, does your church have a website? And on your website, is there a tab that says, what we believe? Mm-hmm. Okay, then you have it. The only question is, who wrote it? Your pastor? And does your pastor have the theological acumen to sit down the historic truths of the Christian faith in a way that you completely trust? You see, everybody has them, you know? And if you say, well, you know, we're doing our own thing, well, what you're saying is what we believe is not subject to other people evaluating. Whereas the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is what true Presbyterians believe, all however many million of us there are at any given time on planet Earth. By the way, that's one of the reasons they're actually very unifying. If every single church has their own what we believe, is that more unifying than, I don't know, 8 million Presbyterians who believe the same thing?
Yeah. Well, I think it keeps you from, even the churches that only have the statement of faith, it keeps you from error. I mean, when you have different pastors coming in and out, you have the body that agrees on either a confession or maybe it's their statement of faith. You get, sway out, way off.
Hopefully.
Yes.
But here's the problem. If
keeps you grounded.
Yeah, and if you're in a church where you have a statement of faith that is written by a pastor and a couple of elders, and I give them the benefit of the doubt that they're earnest, sincere, dear believers. Because it was written by, you know, I mean, if me and Mike and Gabe sat down and we wrote something, okay, we could easily be wrong, and we would have to function in a way where, it would leave a lot of ambiguity, a lot of wishy-washiness, you know? Whereas if you've got something that millions and millions of believers say, I think this is true, you know, you've got something that you can sink your teeth in. You know?
And also it stood the test of time as well.
Yes, it has definitely stood the test of time. I was talking to... Can I tell you... Trish came out of the... she and her husband have kind of come out of the Pentecostal movement. And her husband made a comment. Says, I want to believe something that's going to be true in 10 years. Right? And...
Put it the other way around.
Huh?
I don't want to learn something that's not going to be true in 10 years.
Yeah.
Because that's been our life.
Yeah, so...
His since he was a child and mine for almost 30 years.
Again, this is what Presbyterians have believed since the 1640s, right? And it can go back into Protestant, really as far back as the 1400s, but... And it even goes back further to the great creeds in the 3rd and 4th and 5th century, where they were hammering out the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, and all these things, you know. Again, they're just valuable. And I think this is something someone was just articulating. They're also a safety valve. Sort of to Riley's point. If I show up one day and I say, I don't believe the Holy Spirit's God, you know, that's a problem. Obviously, I'm a heretic at that point. But on a very specific level, the congregation can say to the elders, he took a vow that he believes this document, and he's teaching against it. Therefore, he's got to either repent or he's got to be removed from the office of ministry. That's much harder to do if you don't have something substantial. So it's a great protection for churches.
Well, also, if we each, as individuals, have our own personal creeds in our heads, but not written down on paper and evaluated, then you could end up with a lot of contradicting creeds.
Yeah.
Right? Like, not only could they be erroneous, but they could be contradicting, and then you end up with what you call a soup sandwich.
Yeah. Well, you know what, and here, if I can use a biblical phrase, here's what that looks like practically. The end of the book of Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And that never worked out well. You know? So that's one thing. creeds are helpful. And let me say something about the Westminster Standard. They've been changed a few times over the centuries. And they can be changed. They're not inviolable documents. If godly leaders said, you know what, we think we need to tweak this language because it really doesn't capture Scripture well, that can be done. Denominations have provisions to do that. You know, now for us, yeah, I won't go into the weeds there, but it can be changed because, again, go ahead.
If the PCA affirms something and like they want to make an amendment to the Westminster Confession of Faith, how does it work with the OPC as well?
That's really what I was going to say. That I wasn't going to go down that route. One of the reasons the PCA wouldn't do that is for that kind of change to take place, it would happen at the NAPARC level, not the PCA. NAPARC is the National Association of Presbyterian and Reformed Churches, and this is basically where all true confessional churches bind together. In a kind of partnership. So yes, we would work with the ARP, the OPC, you know, a number of different denominations. It wouldn't be one, right? Well, the next thing, again, all Christians have creeds. It's really just a matter of do you have a good one or not. Next thing I want to touch on is that, and maybe you've thought of this, maybe you haven't, creeds are important for the church because the world, they have creeds, and the world has confessions. Last summer, when I would walk through our neighborhood, I bet there were 6 or 8 times when I saw the sign, "Hate has no place in Holland." Have you ever seen those signs? Now, I believe the sign's advocating for more tolerance toward the LGBTQIABCDEFGHIJKLMNOP community. But make no mistake, the sign's a secular catechism. It's meant to instruct you. It's telling you what to believe, and it's telling you how to live. And here's the thing, it's catechizing you. If it means what I think it means, it's catechizing you to hate the things God loves and to love the things God hates. But it is a secular catechism. Here's another one I bet you've seen. And again, I bet I saw 6 of those in my small neighborhood last summer. In this house, we believe Black Lives Matter, women's rights are human rights, no human is illegal, science is real, love is love, kindness is everything. Whatever else you might think of those phrases, make no mistake, it's a creed and they don't hide it. It begins with, "We believe." And the purpose of that sign is to catechize the folks in my neighborhood. Not something else. And that sign's everywhere. Most of you have probably seen that, haven't you? Mm-hmm. And it's not just signs in neighborhoods. Sports, mainstream media, big tech, big business, they've all moved beyond simply offering products and services. They've become the disciple-making wing of secular progressives. And their influence is ubiquitous. They're catechizing us, and they're extremely good at it, right? They're always telling us what to believe. And if you're a Christian, they're almost always telling you to believe something contrary to what God's will would be. And here's the thing we have to know. We are all being catechized all the time, either in the things of the living God or in the things of the world. But a worldview is relentlessly hammered into us and will relentlessly be hammered into your children. And we, along with our young people, will either be shaped by God and a biblical worldview, or we and they will be shaped by forces that hate God. And there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. Right? Any comments, questions? The world has catechisms. They have creeds. They have confessions, and they're determined to make disciples. That's significant.
Would you put music in that category?
Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. You know, mm-hmm. I'll tell you something. I grew up listening to classic rock, and I still like when I'm exercising, like classic rock. You know, I always tell people like first 45 minutes of a workout, I'm usually listening to a podcast or theological lecture or some such thing. Something fairly noble. But when I get tired, I'm going to Aerosmith and Led Zeppelin, right? Because that gets me pumped. But having said that, growing up, I never thought about the lyrics to music. I just listened to it. You know, I like the, again, I like the drive. As I've gotten older and I listen to those, I'm like, ooh. And here's the thing, the music I'm going, is absolutely positively tame compared to much of the more contemporary stuff, you know. Again, I'm not a legalist about that in terms of you should listen to this and not that, but music definitely is a catechetical impulse, right? I mean, think about this.
These words.
That was impressive.
That was a tongue tire.
What's that?
So that was impressive.
Say that again. Music is definitely a what?
A catechetical. It has a catechetical impulse.
Catechetical.
What's that? That's I don't even know what I said that was funny.
No, it's just a tough word.
Oh. Yeah, it's impressive that it just rolled off the tongue.
Oh, I got you. Well, thank you. I was trying to find humor in it. And I'm usually pretty good at pinpointing the humor, even if it's at me. So, but, you know, again, to your point, think about this. In Colossians and Ephesians, Paul tells us that one of the ways we build each other up and catechize each other is what? Through songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Mm. And if you think that the devil won't counterfeit those things, then we're being foolish and naive, right? No. So, the world has catechism. The church, then, is in desperate need of a worldview that's shaped by, I would say, a very robust catechism, like the Westminster Larger Catechism. Again, because we're living in a time when our progressive secular culture is unwavering in their commitment to catechize everyone to their worldview, and especially Christ's little lambs, more than anyone. Brief history on the Westminster Standards. They were produced in turbulent times, actually a civil war. England was divided in the 16th and 17th centuries, and one of the primary divisions in England had to do with the question, what is the true Christian religion? There were some in England who promoted Catholicism, and others who wanted sort of quasi-Catholicism of the Anglican Church. And then there were the Puritans, who wanted the Church of England to be more strongly aligned with the Church of Scotland. Or, to put it more succinctly, the Puritans wanted a distinctly Protestant and Reformed Church in England. And with that Puritan goal in mind, in the 1640s, a group of more than 150 theologian pastors met several hundreds of times, and they hammered out what I believe to be the greatest English confession that's ever been produced in our English language. I say that because the Heidelberg was originally written in German. The Belgic was originally written in a kind of Belgium/French, and so. But the Westminster was initially written in English. Now the Westminster Standards. You have the Confession of Faith, and then you have the larger and the shorter Catechism. And I want to take just a couple minutes and talk about a few reasons for studying the larger Catechism. First, it provides a solid doctrinal foundation for the people of God. It's a wonderful tool to help renew our minds. As I mentioned earlier, that's an essential component of discipleship. It reinforces what we believe and why we believe it. Second, the Catechism, and it's something we already touched on, it stood the test of time. It's tried and true Protestantism. To that end, it actually serves to connect us to the historic church and the rich tradition of the Reformation. Something that's happened in the last, I guess it's been almost 20 years where this phenomenon has been substantial, is you have a lot of evangelicals who sort of swim the Tiber. They convert to Roman Catholicism out of the evangelical church. And often if you talk to the evangelicals who move in that direction, they do so because they want something more reverent, something more historical, something grounded in an actual substantive church tradition. And so they move in the direction of Roman Catholicism. And I always want to say, or Greek Orthodoxy is another one that's become very popular. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the Bible Answer Man.
Yeah.
He was a really, really famous radio teacher, and he converted to Greek Orthodoxy. And it always gets back to, they feel disconnected from the history of the church. The Catechism and Confessions remind us that, you know what? Paul didn't plant Redeemer Presbyterian Church. We don't have to figure out everything from scratch. Or whatever church you come from, you know. We're standing on the shoulders of giants who have worked out these things. And we can learn and craft them for our time. But they're there and they're a benefit. They connect us with time. Third, they help build a foundation for godly practice and piety. Piety, not priority. See, I can say the other word, but I can't say practice and piety. For godly piety and practice. That is, they teach us what a worship-filled life ought to look like. Not only what Christians ought to believe, but how we ought to live. Fourth, it shapes our ethics around the biblical morality and specifically the goodness of God's moral law. If you've never read the Westminster Larger Catechism, and we're going to have to think about how we're going to work through this, it is some extensive teaching on the law of God. And is very specifically laying out how Christians ought to live for God's glory. And it's really, really helpful. It's incredible detail. So it really develops a Christian ethic around God's moral law. And that's important because when you're reading the larger catechism, it's not interacting with Joe Blow, sociologist, said, or, you know, Chico, the psychologist, came up with last week, reading three articles in Psychology Today. It's dealing with the eternal law of God and how that can be applied in the lives of God's people. And then one of the things, and this is sort of really important, I think, to those who are younger here, one of the things that's really cool about the purpose of the Westminster Standards is that they were meant to be a blessing for Christian families. They were meant to be a blessing for Christian families. And you know what? The reason I'm highlighting this is because if you were to take even most Presbyterians and say, write down five benefits of the Westminster Standards, I bet very few would say this, but it's a primary benefit of them. They're meant to be a blessing for godly families. And here's how I know. When you open up the Westminster Confession of Faith, you're likely to find in your edition that there are two letters that preface the confessions, two preface letters. The first one was written anonymously on behalf of the entire assembly. A lot of people think Thomas Manton wrote this. Well, there are different theories on who wrote it. It's anonymous. We don't know. But it is the first letter. And the first letter written in the front of the Westminster Confessions is to the Christian reader, especially heads of families. Again, that's printed for you there in your bulletin. I'm going to read this because this is really, really great stuff. And again, this is to the Christian reader, especially heads of families. The two great pillars upon which the kingdom of Satan is erected and by which it's upheld are ignorance and error. It is an uncomely sight to behold men in years, babes in knowledge. And how unmeet they are to instruct others who need themselves to be taught. A most sovereign antidote against all kind of errors is to be grounded and settled in the faith. Persons unfixed in the true religion are very receptive of a false, and they who are nothing in spiritual knowledge are easily made anything. If, therefore, there be any spark in you of love to God, be not content that any of yours should be ignorant of him whom you so much admire, or any haters of him whom you so much love. If there be any compassion to the souls of them who are under your care, if any regard of being found faithful in the day of Christ, if any respect of further generations, labor to sow these seeds of knowledge, which may grow up in after times, right? So this was really a powerful exhortation to Christian dads. You have an incredible responsibility, you have an incredible obligation, and you have an incredible privilege to raise and teach your children the most holy faith. And that's one of the main purposes of the Westminster Standards, was to enable the heads of Christian families. And while certainly when they wrote this, this had to do with men, I would say it's equally important to mothers, because while men have to train their children, and they can't pawn that duty off to their wives, the truth is their wives will be the ones who reinforce and multiply it, and, you know, function like their green berets in their home. They're force multipliers, making sure this takes root in the lives of the little ones. And if you don't know what you believe, you're not going to be able to answer their questions. It's imperative. That's the first letter. And again, to the Christian reader, especially heads of family. The second letter you find, if you open up the standard editions of the Westminster, is called Mr. Thomas Manton's Epistle to the Reader. Manton was one of the three clerks at the Westminster Assembly. But again, I want to read a couple sentences from his letter, because I want you to see how family-centered his letter was. The devil has a great spite at the kingdom of Christ, and he knows no such compendious way to crush it in the egg is by the perversion of youth and supplanting family duties. Religion was first hatched in families, and there the devil seeks to crush it. The family of the patriarchs were all the churches of God had in the world for a time, and therefore, I suppose, when Cain went out from Adam's family, he is said to go out from the face of the Lord. Genesis 4:16. Now the devil knows that this is a blow at the root, and a ready way to prevent the succession of churches. If he can subvert families, other societies and communities will not long flourish and subsist with any power and vigor. For there is the stock from whence they supplied, both for the present and future. A family is the seminary of church and state. That is incredible. There is no stock from whence they're supplied, both for the present and the future. A family is the seminary of church and state. Right? It's vitally important, right? I was talking to Brother Ben the other day, just chatting about stuff, and I said, one of the things that's imperative is that the church and the family have a shared vision in terms of young people, what they want for them, what they desire for them, what their goals are. Something Mike has heard me say dozens of times, and by the way, and he's old enough that this won't embarrass him. I love him dearly, and I want...
He's getting red.
Huh?
He's turning red.
I'm sorry.
He's nervous.
I'm sorry. And I do. I love him dearly, and I want all kind... I hope that he and Celine have a prosperous life, a full quiver, all kind of good things, much prosperity, but mostly what I pray for is their godliness, and that they'll have children that they raise to be godly, because what matters ultimately is what matters for eternity, right? And so that's captured by the Westminster. That's their goal, right? You can say something? No. Any questions, comments?
Well, that last section of this second letter is definitely being seen in fruition right now in our society.
Yeah.
How, like, the family, how do you put it? If you can subvert families, other societies and communities will not long flourish and subsist with any power and vigor.
And, by the way, you know why they believe this? Because they believe the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You have a family breakdown. You have a breakdown of authoritative structures, and society will do just what we see it doing right now. Crumble to pieces. You know?
No. Yeah, those are really good. Fire me up.
Huh? Fire you up. Well, it is that's the purpose. And really, Again, you can't overemphasize this. Again, because things have changed. I hate playing like the old guy card. You know, like, I remember when. Because here's the truth. There's never been a golden age. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a pagan home. By pagan, I mean rank unbelievers. You know? And so, my grandfather was an evil man. The fact is, I was a pretty evil man too much of my life. I don't want to pretend that there was a golden age we want to go back to. That doesn't exist. But things have changed dramatically in the last 15 or 20 years, right? What's accepted? I mean, here's the thing. Like, if my family went to a restaurant, my sister didn't have to worry if she went to the bathroom there might be a dude in there. Because if that had happened, my dad would have de-duded him. You know, that would have been bad. You know, so for real, but it's different. The times are different. And as I said, it's not just what's happening around, it's the desire to subtly whisper those things into Christ's little lamb. Did God really say what your parents are telling you? Did God really say those things? And it is a constant, constant battle. The good news is what you have at your disposal is the Word of God, and the confession helps you answer scriptural questions. I think most of you, have all of you heard of Rosaria Butterfield? Anyone heard of her? She is an amazing lady. She was a tenured professor at Ohio, and she taught English literature from a queer and lesbian perspective. She was a total LGBTQIA.
She was a lesbian.
Yeah, she was in a live-in lesbian. Have you heard of her, Elizabeth?
Mm-hmm.
She was in a live-in lesbian relationship. And long story short, she's converted, right? And a dramatic conversion. And jot down her name, Rosaria Butterfield, because if you want to know how to interact and think about sort of the sexual mania of our day, she is a very sane voice. We had the great privilege of hosting her back in 2015. We ended up having like 1,000 people come to this seminar, which is funny since we're such a tiny church, but it was really very successful. We had her for a couple nights, one night and the next morning, and then we actually spent one day where she ministered to local pastors, and boy, did she pin their ears back and mine. And then we spent a day with her where we were ministering to families, right? Families, we were dealing with three or four families at a time. She and I were in a room, and like three or four families would come in, and it's typically dealing with families who have had relatives or who were coming out or supportive of that new agenda, and at the time it was still relatively new. And I'll never forget, there was a woman who came in, and she's from a Christian Reformed Church background. And I know you've heard this story before, but she's from a Christian Reformed background, and she was so sad, and I understood her sadness. She said, you know, my son, he thinks he's gay, and there's nothing we can say. And Rosaria asked her a very interesting question. She said, Was your son ever taught the catechism? She was talking about the Heidelberg Catechism, because this is the Dutch Reformed Church, right? And the lady said, no, our church stopped teaching that about 25 years ago. And I'll never forget what Dr. Butterfield said. She said, children have big questions. The catechism has big answers. That is a way to think about it, right? And that's exactly right. It is a way to prepare, equip, bless. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you one other story, if I may. This is another anecdote. There's a group called OCUC, Ottawa County Unifying Christians, and they wrote up a document about a month and a half ago, basically saying that Christians should be Democrats. That's the short of it, right? You should support every kind of progressive idea, right? So I'm part of a group that wrote a response. Now, I was actually meeting with Sasha Wallachord and Lloyd Hemstreet. That's the pastor where she goes. And a brother named Lloyd Hemstreet. And we were sort of hammering out our notes, and then I put together the first draft. And we were going through this, and we'd been there about an hour and a half. We were getting ready to leave, and a lady came up to us, and she said, "I just really want to encourage you guys. The church needs to hear the truth." So she was very positive and very encouraging. Then she said, "I've got a child who thinks they're trans, right?" And I said, "Well, is your church any help?" And she said, "Not really." And I asked her, we introduced ourselves, and she said she's from Holland. She goes to the church downtown. I think it's called Pillar, which is like a combination church, CRC, RCA. Mm-hmm. And I said, "Well, won't the pastor deal with that?" And she says, "Well, the pastor, he's kind of juggling balls on this whole issue. He doesn't want to come down on it." And I said, "You know what? You need to take his balls and make him make a decision." And I know, and I didn't realize till after the fact how that sounded, but the problem is, I think she, yeah, so, but, so, anyway, but the church was not reinforcing what this mom clearly knew was wrong. And again, the reason I'm saying that is because if you talk to the older folks in the CRC, they'll tell you the declension began when they stopped teaching catechism. Right? Because, yeah.
Why is, do you think, in evangelicalism, certainly in Pentecostalism, it's a naughty word, catechism. It's just like people cringe, and I think it's, yeah. Like, I didn't even know these existed until 3 years ago.
Yeah. I never heard the word until, like, last year.
I heard it because my mother was raised Catholic, mm-hmm. So it was that one.
Yeah, the Baltimore Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, yeah.
That was my first impression, too, that I was Catholic.
Yeah.
Okay. And that's what they would all cringe, especially because a lot of Pentecostals come out of Catholicism.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They just stay mystics.
Yeah, you know what? Again, I mentioned that one quote we read a few moments ago from Dr. Truman's book, Creedal Imperative. He said there are three reasons why it's so unpopular in the evangelical world, and they're surprising. One is a low view of the truth. One is a low view of history. And one is an elevated view of the individual. Now, let me work that out. Here's why I said a low view of the truth. Because we all believe in absolute truth, right? And absolute truth means it's eternal, right? That's God's law is eternally settled in the heavens. It's unchanging, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word has to be the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? So, but the problem is, in America, and this goes back to the third point, we're very individualistic. And we want to say, I'll decide what I believe. And I don't want to be encumbered by what others believe. And so that's why it's just not popular. We don't have a big view of truth. We think that Truman says a low view of truth is because if you have a big view of truth and you understand it's absolute and it transcends time and circumstances, then you'll understand, well, you know what? The Christians 300 years ago, they got the truth right. 200 years ago, they got the truth right. 100 years ago, they got the truth right. Right? I can learn from that, but we don't like that as Americans because we're pretty much go west, young man, and write your own confession. You know? So, and I think that attitude is what makes it so unpopular.
I have the shorter and the Heidelberg, and I asked the pastor at the church I left to come to this one if he'd go through one of them with me, and he said he didn't think they were necessary. And I was like, okay, PCA, here I go.
Well, you know what? When I first got married and my wife and I moved to Mattawan, which is a little town just west of Kalamazoo, I'm from Virginia, right? And there weren't, like, Reformed churches. The conservative Reformed churches were Presbyterians. And the more conservatives were typically Southern Presbyterians at that point. So we came here, and there are all these Dutch Reformed churches. I'm just like, Reform, 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 Reform. And as I said, I just figured, you know, like in Holland and Grand Rapids, there must be like a Shekinah cloud floating over these incredible churches. And you know, you go out to restaurants, and you got dudes with beards smoking pipes talking about the 5 points of Calvinism. So I started, I mean, that's what I'm thinking. I'm like, yeah, this is going to be awesome. This is going to be hot, you know. And so I start calling up churches. Like, yeah, I know you're not Presbyterian, you're Reformed, so, you know, how do you use the Belgian Confession? Like, well, you know, we don't really do that anymore.
It's not necessary.
So all that, a way of saying it's again, that was one of the reasons I went through this rather lengthy introduction, is because they have fallen on hard times, and even in our community, I wrote an article in the. I used to put up quite a few articles in the Holland Sentinel. I stopped because they wouldn't let me format them the way I wanted, and they started editing them. So, but I wrote an article several years ago in there about being a rhino, Reformed in name only, you know, because you drive down the street, and say, oh, that's First Reformed, Second Reformed. By the time you get to 38th Reformed, you think at least one of them might be Reformed. And you find out they're no Reformed, more Reformed than I'm the Easter Bunny. So... and that's endemic of our community. Anyway, so that is a long introduction why I think they're important and why I think they're valuable and why I think they're preeminently valuable for families.
Well, I'm sold.
Do you think that churches are not using the catechism more because they believe that it's unnecessary or because they think that it's just not a faith matter or not like a salvation matter?
That's a good question.
Yes.
You know, again, I go back to different articles and things I've written over the years. There are certain phrases that are very popular in sort of phrases that I would call like evangelical ditties. And here's one of them. It's not a salvation issue. That's a really popular phrase. That can be really helpful. Because not everything is a salvation issue. You know, I was mentioning Sasha Wallacor. He and I are brothers. We're working very closely on this. I respect him as a man of God, but we have a different view on how end times are going to work out. Right? That's not a salvation issue. And he would say that about me too, I'm sure. You see? Mm-hmm. So it can be a good bit of language, but my hey!
Oh, you're not starting at 8.
Oh, did you think we were starting at 8?
No, I'm kidding. I got busy with other stuff. Oh, don't let me interrupt.
But where it's not helpful is in the idea that most doctrines don't need to be carefully defined. And I think they use that language to step away from sound doctrine. Maybe because they think it's going to be better for reaching the world, or it's going to be better for reaching the lost. I don't know.
It's less controversial.
It's less controversial. Edges. But the problem is, you know what? Jesus was one of the most controversial people of all time in history. And you know what Jesus did a lot of his ministry? He said, who's in and who's out? He didn't say, Jesus didn't go around saying, everybody's in, I'm tolerant. He was constantly telling you, these are who are in the kingdom, these are who are outside the kingdom. And he drew those lines sharply. And yeah, so I'm not sure specifically why that happened. I can tell you, in the Dutch Reform world, if you go back to like the 80s and 90s, one of the mantras that was very popular is, we've got to burn our wooden shoes.
Oh, jeez.
Right? And what that meant is, we've got to stop being so Dutch so we can reach the non-Dutch in our community. Again, that's a good and noble idea, right? Because, you know, Dutchiness is not next to godliness, oh God.
Speaking to the power behind the throne.
but they really, what they ended up doing was... throwing away their rich tradition. And here's an interesting tidbit about the Dutch Reformed tradition, Christianity-wise. Once upon a time at Calvin, you had Van Til was there for a while, you had Louis Burkhoff. If you go to a seminary, I don't care, even Dallas Theological Seminary, up in, at least they were a few years ago, I don't know if they still do, Dallas Theological Seminary, they were using Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology. He was a Christian Reformed Church ministry. The Christian Reformed Church, they were instrumental in putting together the original NIV. Like it or love it, that was a substantially influential Bible. What I'm getting at is when they had robust commitments to the Reformed faith, they had an incredible impact on the evangelical world that far outweighed their little tiny numbers. When they burnt their wood shoes and gave up those distinctives, now nobody knows who they are anymore. So it's sad, you know. I've often said this, and no one... Yeah, it's sad. I can't answer... I think a lot of it's cowardice. You know, I'm hesitant to ascribe motives when I don't know people as individuals. But I think a lot of it is... It sort of gets back to what we were talking about earlier with the LGBTQIA stuff. Here's the reality. You stand up and say, that's a sin. God disapproves of it. The only way you're going to be saved is to repent of your sin and turn to Christ. The world's going to hate you for that. And there are going to be a lot of people who think it's hateful to say that.
What's IA?
Oh, I don't know. lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender.
What's that?
LGBTQ. Did I say G? Did I say G?
Yeah.
Oh, Q is queer.
I know that. Or
queer or questioning, depending on who you are. I didn't mean G if I said it. I'm just, you know what, I'm just getting in the mood and I'm adding letters. Eventually there will be a G.
Well, there is a G.
Is there?
Well, yeah, LG.
Oh, LG. Let me get it.
Why can't there be
it's
more
intersex
than one?
And then asexual.
Yeah.
It's when you're born with, like, female and male.
Oh, from Athens? They're calling
them
intersex now?
Well, intersex is a proper title. Here's the problem with that as part of the debate. Less than 2% of the population, no, I think it's less than 1% of the population, is intersex. So, anyway. So, at this point, I want to talk about how we're going to work out this study. I have these little books. There are some other resources you can look up to study. But one of the reasons I provided these is because it has cross-references. And that's really helpful. If you read the cross-references, two things will happen. First, you'll learn how the catechism is connecting this teaching to Scripture. Or more precisely, how this teaching flows out of Scripture. Because that's what the catechism intends to do. If you want additional resources, there are a couple of good things you can get. J.G. Voss wrote a book on the Westminster Larger Catechism. You can order those. They're about $12-14. Another good resource, but it's a
wait,
more...
Wait, what was the J.G. Voss one?
J.G. Voss, Westminster Larger Catechism.
Oh.
J.G. Voss, V-O-S. It's actually Gerhardus Voss's son. And he wrote a commentary on the Larger Catechism. He deals with it. I think you've read through that before, Mike. It's very readable and very understandable, good stuff. Thomas Ridgely, Thomas Ridgely, also wrote a commentary called, I can't think of what it's called. Let me look it up real quick for you. This is so much different on my laptop. I usually have this open on my big monitor. What is it called? Oh, A Body of Divinity. It's two volumes. I will tell you, Ridgely, the good thing about Ridgely is you can get it for free. You can get it online. But it is it's a lot of reading. But if you make your way through it, I think you'll find it's a great blessing. The most important is read the scripture references. Because it gets back to the idea, you know, we're not looking at the catechism as some sort of standalone resource, but as a way to help us make sense of the whole scripture. As you start to work through it, you find out that's just what it does. So, a couple things in terms of format. When we start looking through the questions and answers, I do want it to be very interactive for the reasons I mentioned a while back. It's good to be able to talk these things through, to develop comfort asking questions, giving answers, giving your perspective. Because especially if you're a young person, your little ones are going to be asking you important questions. And the more comfortable you are answering them, the better equipped you'll be when that time comes. So it's really valuable to be able to do that. The second thing I wanted to ask is, in terms of breaking this up, I can say, hey, prepare for questions 1 through 3 next time, and we can try to break this down. But basically, you have question 1, and then questions 2 through 5 are about God, and then 6. It breaks down, but the likelihood that we would get through questions 2 through 5 in one lesson is pretty slim, because you're dealing with heady stuff in terms of the doctrine of God. And I want to be able to cover it. Having said that, one of the things we don't want to do is make this a 9-year study, right? So we have to find a balance where we're moving through it, covering it quickly, but covering it thoroughly. So I guess what I was going to say is maybe prepare to come for like 2, 3, 4 questions. We'll get as far as we can get. But I do want to kind of keep us moving forward. And to that end, one of the things we'll do is, let's say we're working next week, we're come to, you know, the first question about the chief and highest end of man. You know, we're working through that. You might have a question that pops into your mind about the aseity of God or some other doctrine of God issue. And what I'll probably do is say, that's a great question. I'll give you, you know, a brief answer. And then we'll come back to it when we deal with it. So if I put things off, that'll be the purpose, just for time reasons, so we're not covering things over and over and over. No. Any questions? What do you guys think about this? Again, I'm looking for something that will work.
I think shooting for 3 to 5 of them is pretty good.
Okay.
Because it's going to just depend on how many questions and comments we have.
Although, well, and some will move.
I think just nodding and going, yeah.
Yeah, and yes. Some will move very fast, and some won't, right? Some stuff is going to be stuff you understand really well. Like, for example, when we're talking about the atonement, justification by faith, I imagine those are things you understand really well, and we probably can move pretty quick. But there are going to be other things that will be like, they're going to be new to you, and those are the things we'll have to pause and reflect on a little bit more. So, another question, in terms of scheduling, Thursday night is generally a good night?
For us, if we do like the every other thing,
that was a question I was going to ask. Do you want to do it every other, or do you want to do it every other? Do you guys have something every other Thursday?
Yeah, every other Thursday.
So that's probably better. So,
yeah. I'm probably going to be more late than I was tonight, just so you know.
That's all right. So you're welcome to be late, and it's not a distraction.
What church do you guys go to?
What's that?
We go to Jamestown Baptist.
Okay.
Yeah. And so do these guys.
Yeah,
so.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, every other Thursday works for us.
All right.
If it works for everybody else. So.
Any suggestions? Anything you guys, any way you could think this would be most helpful or most useful to you besides what I've said?
Is that a voice recorder?
Say that again?
Is that a voice recorder?
Yes.
Yeah.
Can we listen to this at another time? Like, does that go somewhere?
Yeah. We'll get them up on
Yeah.
Sermon.
Oh, on there. Okay.
Yeah, maybe a week later or so.
Yeah.
You'll get them up on what?
Sermon Audio. It's a website where you can listen to
I think
to
that's where I listen when I miss church.
Yeah. So, those will be up. And that is helpful.
So you get to hear your own voice later and go.
I was telling someone recently. A friend sent me a copy of Calvin's Institutes, and the first time I read it, I don't think I had a clue of like literally 90% of what I read. Mm-hmm. And then I read it a second time and I was like, huh. And then about the third time I started, I don't know, I got 20% by then. No, but it really does make a difference, you know. Mm-hmm. So it's really, really helpful to reinforce. You know, you talk it out here and talk it out here and then if you can hear it. So yeah, Mike gets that stuff up really faithfully. Thanks.
I guess the only other question would be, are you planning on having us be able to bring kids in heaven, your wife and whoever else watch them?
Yeah.
Because that would be something we just need a heads up on if that wasn't possible.
My wife had some other friends come over to help tonight, but typically there will be some women in the church that can help. But we're a small church, and unfortunately two of the women who would help have been otherwise occupied. One, well, your mom has been dealing with Mike's sister who has cancer, I think most of you know. And then another gal, Diane, has said she would be happy to help. But her daughter just had a little 10-pound bundle. So
she's not been, quite, almost. He keeps saying that. But
nine pounds and 10 ounces, okay?
Close enough.
men round up, you know? We cry if we pass a kidney stone. So we're just going to round up.
And then if Lisa ever needs help, I'll probably be the one to pop up there too.
Yeah.
I was going to say, I can help too if it's needed.
But if you think of ways that this can be most useful, I'm definitely I'm willing to entertain suggestions. So, well, two final things. One, we're willing to do this here. And if that's convenient, we can do it all the time. But if you guys want to do it at somebody else's house for convenience sake occasionally, that's fine too. I don't mind driving, but that's entirely up to
you. Well, I don't know where everyone else is located, but I don't. It's about a 40-minute drive for us. So I mean, it would be.
Where do you?
We'd be open to, in Wyoming.
Okay.
What's that?
Yes. Not for our house. We don't have enough room for all
these. Well, you know what? Again, you know what?
Going there.
The offer's there, but I don't know it's what you said too. So
probably makes most sense.
Yeah, we'll just plan on here. So
in the summer, once it warms up, if we wanted to do one at our house outside by a fire or something, that would be fine.
Yep. Yeah.
I can do that too. I'm further though from them. I think in Spring Lake.
And then the other thing, I'd like to create like a snack schedule, so like a couple of different people are bringing snacks at different times. You can just bring a pack of cookies or something. So
windmill cookies.
Huh?
Windmill cookies.
Windmill cookies, so. I feel bad you got here right at the end.
Specific kind, they have to be the right kind.
It was pretty good though. Put Puff to sleep. That's always concerned me. I think she might be a reprobate. she sleeps through Bible teaching. So. any other questions in? Why don't you plan on, you know what, start with the first question and answer, work through certainly the first four, and again, the most important part is read the cross-references. One of the things you'll find is that the Reformers read the Bible in a way a little bit differently than we do. And what I mean by that is they really read the Bible as an organic whole, right? Not in broken up pieces, you know? And so you'll find that reflected in the way they cross-reference the passage. And that's an important lesson, too, in and of itself.
When you say the cross-reference, that's what you mean, just all the different verses?
Yeah.
Okay. Because this thing has the verses.
Yeah.
It doesn't just have the address, it has the actual verse.
So does everybody have one of these? And then, again, I would have gotten one for everybody, but... but they ran out at Reformed Heritage Bookstore, so... All right. Any questions, comments, thoughts?
I'm excited.
I am too.
If I can make a comment, just because you're studying Reformed theology, you're studying Westminster Confession, and I always think of the rich young ruler that confronted Christ, and had an interaction with Christ, and Jesus basically draws the picture to him of the chasm that everyone is in. And that's what the reformers did, is they understood that relationship between a holy God and a sinful man. They described both throughout their writings, that man can't do it by himself. And that's what Jesus draws that picture. The bar is way up here. You can't do it. And man says, well, I've avoided all the commandments all my life. And Jesus says, his answer was, if you be perfect. Because that's what it takes. It takes perfection to save yourself. And nobody can do that. How many times have we heard, well, to err is human? Well, you can't be perfect by yourself. And that's Jesus' answer. If you be perfect, sell all you have and follow me. Because Jesus is the only way. And that's what we have to inherit, is his righteousness. And that's Reformed theology in a nutshell. That parable to me is Reformed theology. And if you always remember that, that's what the reformers are always doing. They're holding up they're glorifying Jesus, and they're holding up a mirror to you and saying, you can't merit it yourself.
Yeah. You know, building on what Brother Todd very helpfully said, Todd's an elder in our church, by the way. I would introduce everyone. I guess
no, that's fine. I just came to see some faces, and I'll get to know you.
One of the things that does distinguish Reformed theology, you probably are familiar with, like, the five solas, right? Well, here's the thing. Fide, Gratia, Scriptura, Gloria. Every Christian believes those things, right? The thing that makes Reformed theology different is the word only, right? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We know that in his word alone. And that's the salvation that gives God alone all the glory, right? And so, again, that's, yeah. I love the roots of faith. Because I think it's the biblical faith. Alrighty. Mike, you want to close us in prayer?
Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. Thank you for your daily provisions for us. And Father, we thank you for providing for us our Lord Jesus. Thank you that he did what we couldn't do, and that he took upon your wrath for us. Lord, may we see him in his glory, and may we love him more and more, and live for him out of a changed heart and a renewed mind. Father, we thank you for the time that we have to meet together to go over very important summarized truths. And I just ask that you can just bless this study going forward, and that we can use it to grow in our knowledge of you and our love for you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.